You can open your Bibles, you take them to the book of Galatians, but as you go there, I brought a couple other books up with me today, and I wondered if you've ever read this book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. How many of you have ever read the book? Okay? Whether it's in the original English or updated or even a children's version. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. I read it again in the last couple of years, and I was very encouraged. And then Trisha read the book called The Little Pilgrim's Progress with Nesha this last year, and we love the book. But I wonder if you've ever paid attention, if you're familiar with it, to the fuller title of the book. It's helpful, I think, to know what it is. The title is actually The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. And there's a lot to learn just from the title. But it's also interesting, if you look it up online, there's this same little blurb about Pilgrim's Progress on most websites. Probably goes back a long ways. It says that this book is a Christian allegory written by John Bunyan in February 1678. It's regarded as one of the most significant works of English literature, has been translated into more than 200 languages, and has never been out of print. The reason I bring the book up today is it seems to me that it might be the allegory that we are most familiar with in English today. Now, what is an allegory? In our day, at least, it's typically thought of as a story that has a hidden or an additional layer of meaning to it. So there's like a surface level story that you can listen to and, you know, be entertained by. But that story has a second meaning to it, a second level of meaning. That's the way it is in Pilgrim's Progress, for example. You know, someone could read Pilgrim's Progress as an interesting story of how a man leaves his hometown in search of a better city to live in. And he faces a bunch of obstacles, talks with lots of interesting people, and eventually makes it there. And I think it'd be an interesting story. But if that's all that you saw in this story, I think that you would not be getting what John Bunyan wanted you to get from the story. Because there's a deeper meaning to the story of this man named Christian, who upon reading a book learns that he and his family and his whole city are actually under judgment. And the weight of that becomes a literal burden on his back that he can't get off of his back. Until he talks with a man named Evangelist, who tells him that there's a path to freedom and a path to a better city, the celestial city. But he has to go through a narrow, wicket gate if he ever wants to get to the celestial city. Christian tries to tell his family about this, but none of them want to listen to him. They think he's crazy and he'll just get over it. And so eventually he just leaves family and town behind and sets off for the wicket gate on his way to the celestial city. It's a great book. Again, I encourage you to read it. But the main reason I bring it up is just to illustrate how it has more than one meaning. Okay? In the text we're going to work in today, in Galatians, again, you can go there, Paul is going to interpret an Old Testament text allegorically. That's what he says. This is a difficult part of Galatians, no doubt. It has been for a long time for Christians. But I actually think if you just try to think of the biggest ideas in the text, it's not as complicated as it seems. But what I want to emphasize at the outset is that there's one key similarity and one key difference to Paul's use of allegorical and what I just described from Pilgrim's Progress. The similarity is that just like with Pilgrim's Progress, there's a second meaning or another layer of meaning that Paul's going to see in the Old Testament story. That's the similarity. That's why he says he's going to treat it allegorically. He's going to draw out some kind of meaning that you wouldn't probably have seen. Actually, I'm pretty confident you wouldn't have seen it if you just read the Old Testament account. The difference, however, is that, at least for me, when I hear the word allegory, or when I think of Pilgrim's Progress, we often assume that the story itself is actually not real or historical. But that's the difference between Paul's use of allegorical. He's not saying this Old Testament story didn't happen or that it doesn't have meaning on its own. He's just saying, I'm going to look at that historical story and I'm going to see in it another level of meaning that I want to draw out for you. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit of a challenge for us, I think, as we go through this text, but I hope it'll be encouraging for us. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, and I'll let you see it. Verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Now, then he's going to go on. Okay, but that introduces you enough to what he's going to do in this text. Now, it's an interesting text. I don't know what you think about it. If you've ever read this text, I don't know what you've thought when you've read it. I'd be interested to hear your opinions on that after the service. Maybe of what you've thought when you've read this text, if you've ever read it before. This is not a text that people typically tweet or hang on their walls at their homes. So I want to start by clarifying a couple of things, and then we'll try to work through the text. Okay. First thing I would say, this is the only New Testament text that does this, that I know of. Okay. I do not know of one other New Testament text that takes a historical story from the Old Testament and interprets it allegorically, like Paul does here. Second, this is not a story that we would expect Paul to do this with. I mean, why would he pick this story? Perhaps, maybe you've heard a well-intentioned man, woman, take the story of David and Goliath and interpret it allegorically before a basketball game, trying to encourage their winless basketball team that they actually have a chance against this powerhouse undefeated team. Right. Okay, that they are taking that story and treating it allegorically, if you will, as if somehow it will encourage their terrible team that maybe we could do this. But the story of Hagar and Sarah, I mean, that's pretty surprising to use that story of all the stories in the Old Testament. And then the third thing, just to clarify up front, Paul does not address everything in the story. This is, to me, I think this is really important to keep in mind that Paul doesn't address everything. He's just going to highlight a couple things that he sees in the story. And by using the story, Paul isn't promoting everything that happened in the Old Testament story. What I mean is this. If you actually read, and we read one of the, there's two chapters. Genesis 16 we read already today, and Genesis 21. If you read those two accounts, you realize pretty quickly that they contain a lot of sadness, a lot of sin, actually, especially a lack of trust in God on the part of Abraham and Sarah. But Paul's not even going to address that here. And the other thing, when you look at the Old Testament story and you look at Hagar and Ishmael, what you find in both of the chapters about them is that God cared very deeply for them in their affliction. In both texts, God shows special care for Hagar in her affliction and for her son. But Paul isn't going to address that either. Okay. He's just going to highlight a couple points from the story. But all of this raises the question, why does he do this? Never happens in any of his other writings. Why this story? It seems like a very odd story. I don't know that we could say for sure why Paul does it. But the most common explanation, and I think the one that makes the most sense, is remember how in Galatia, there are false teachers, Jewish teachers who have come into the church and are trying to get the Galatian believers, these young Gentile Christians, to turn to the law of Moses. I think the most plausible explanation is that those teachers used this same story with the Galatians to try to get them to listen to them. In other words, let's suppose you wanted to emphasize the importance of being in Abraham's family, where would you go in the Old Testament? You would go to the book of Genesis. And that's, I think, the precise thing that the Jewish teachers and Paul's opponents did. I think they took these young Gentile Christians to the book of Genesis, they opened their Bibles, and they could tell them, see, Paul told you about Jesus, but he didn't tell you the whole story, did he? Look at these texts. And I think specifically, they could have told the Galatians that you're kind of on the right track to being in Abraham's family. Like, Jesus is good, but you haven't made it quite all the way in yet. You're kind of like Ishmael. You're close, but you're not quite there. You're not quite in the promised line, like Isaac, and we can help you get there. I think this text then in Galatians is like Paul saying, I can use that story too. There were two women, and there were two sons, and I'm happy to talk about whose mother yours is and whose mother those false teachers is. That's what I think. To look at chapter 4, 21 again. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It's written Abraham had two sons, one by the slave, one by the free, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free was born through the promise. So the Galatians are Gentiles, right, who've become enamored with the Jewish law. Paul says, have you ever even read the law? Have you read the books of Moses? I'm not sure you're listening to what they say. Because it's written there that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave, one by the free. So that's what we've been talking about so far today. The slave woman is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. Now, Sarah is never called free in the Old Testament. It's implied that she's free. But she's never actually said to be free. Hagar's always talked about as a slave. Sarah's just talked about as Abraham's wife, but she's the free one. But that's going to be Paul's emphasis, is freedom. Sarah is free. But the story isn't just about two women. It's about their two sons. He says that the son of the slave, so Hagar, was born according to the flesh. But the son of the free woman, Sarah, was born through the promise. Now, who's the son of the slave woman? That's Ishmael. and who's the son of the free woman? That's Isaac. And what's the difference that Paul picks up right from the book of Genesis? Ishmael was born according to the flesh. What does he mean? Do you remember the story that I read from Genesis 16? Abraham and Sarai devise a plan on their own to help God fulfill his promise by having Abraham go in to Sarah's slave, sleep with her, and have a child through her. That was going to help God fulfill his promise that he had already made. That was a fleshly plan. That was a plan devised by human wisdom based on human effort. You got that? But the birth of Isaac, we didn't read that, but I think you might know about that one. What was that one like? It was based on something entirely different. It was brought about in an entirely different way. Sarah was barren, well past childbearing years. Her body was as good as dead. So was Abraham's. But God promised that Sarah would have a son. And God delivered on his promise. The story of the birth of Isaac, which is in Genesis 21, that's a story about God's wisdom, God's work, and the power of God's promises to bring about everything that God wants. Can you see where Paul's going with that? I mean, perhaps he was pushed into this a little bit because these Jewish teachers were using this story, and he had to address it. But there's a huge connecting point between the story of Ishmael's birth and what those false teachers are saying to the Galatians. See, the Hagar story is a glaring example of relying on human effort instead of the promise of God. And that is exactly what's going on in Galatia. God has promised to save everyone who trusts what he has done through Jesus. God promises to save everybody who relies on him and trusts his promise that he'll forgive us of our sins and welcome us into his family if we trust in Jesus. And these false teachers have come in and are trying to get the Galatians to turn from trusting in God's promise to another plan based on human effort and wisdom. Now, verse 24. Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Now, that's what I talked about earlier. Paul signals to us that he's going to take that historical story and he's going to look at it in a way that we probably never would have looked at it. He'll see something in it that we probably wouldn't have seen. Another layer of meaning. Those two women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants that God has made. Look at the text. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. That one is Hagar. The one covenant is Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. And it bears children who are slaves. That's Hagar, Paul says, in my allegory. Verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem because she's in slavery with all her children. See, Paul takes things even further. He says, Hagar, okay, in my reading, you got to follow him, Hagar represents Sinai, and that corresponds to present-day Jerusalem. Because She's in slavery with all of her children. Now, I know that's tough, right? But in Paul's story, that's what he says. He says, Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, which, remember, curses every person who doesn't do everything that the law says. And he says, Hagar corresponds with present-day Jerusalem. Why does he say that? It's because that's the place where the false teachers came from. They came from Jerusalem to Galatia, claiming to have authority from present-day Jerusalem, saying Paul's not legitimate. We have come from Jerusalem, the city of God. And Paul says that, you know what? The present Jerusalem is in slavery. In other words, Jews who don't follow Jesus, who don't trust in him completely, who trust in themselves, they're slaves. They are Hagar's children. And I think we hear that, and I just don't know, we get like how bold that is for Paul to say that. He's saying all of his Jewish countrymen who don't follow Jesus are the offspring of Hagar, not of Sarah. It's like shocking, but that's what he says. So that's just one side. That's one side of the allegory. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't state the second side. You read through this text. He doesn't say the second side so clearly. He doesn't say, now Sarah represents this and this and this. It's not that clear. Otherwise, it'd be easier for us to follow. Instead, what he does is he takes us right back to Jerusalem, but to a different Jerusalem, to a better Jerusalem, the one that Sarah represents. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. You see, there's another Jerusalem than present-day Jerusalem, a better Jerusalem. Present-day Jerusalem, because of its rejection of Jesus, is still in slavery, but the Jerusalem above is free, and that's our mother. That's our home. That's where we belong. That's the only time Paul ever talks specifically about the New Jerusalem, about the heavenly Jerusalem. But that city is glorious, and that's the city we belong to. Verse 27, for it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. God has given Sarah many, many children. And God is filling up his new Jerusalem with countless children, just like he promised. Now Paul applies the allegory in verse 28. He says, now you, brothers, you Gentile people, who trust in Jesus, you are like Isaac, children of the promise. That's the key point. Gentiles who have zero physical connection to Abraham belong to Abraham's family and were citizens of the heavenly city that Abraham and Sarah spent their whole lives longing for. But in the meantime, we still live here in this old age, waiting for the new to come. Verse 29, he says, and just as at that time in Genesis, the one who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac, the one born according to the spirit, the same thing happens today. Paul observes that in the Genesis story, you could go back and read it sometime, Ishmael, when Isaac was just a very little boy, Ishmael was quite a bit older than him, mocked Isaac in Genesis 21. And Paul says, you know what? Things haven't changed. The same thing happens today. Those Jewish teachers who've come to you, those children of Hagar, they persecute you, the children of Isaac, trying to shut you out from God's promises. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Do you catch that? What's he telling the Galatians practically? Get those Jewish teachers and kick them out of your church. Do what Sarah did in Genesis. They are not going to inherit the kingdom with you. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. That's the point of the allegory, and then chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ didn't die for you and set you free from the law and sin and the curse of the law so that you would go back and be a slave again. Christ set you free so you'd be really free. Free from the powers of darkness. So stand firm, he says, and never go back. Now, what do you think about that text? That's the text. What do you think we're supposed to do with a text like that? Feels pretty distant. Maybe interesting, maybe, at least to me. But not so easy to apply to our lives tomorrow morning. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you're thinking, Hagar and Sarah, slavery, freedom, you know, what do you do with that? I want to encourage you in your own study of the word not to give up when you come to hard texts like this. Keep reading. Keep looking at the book. Keep praying. Keep thinking on God's words. I've been challenged to do that this week with this text. And I'll share a couple of my reflections, but I want to encourage you, not every text in the Bible is as easy as every other text, right? Don't give up when you're in hard text. Keep looking at the book. Keep praying. A lot of times you'll find things, you'll learn things through the wrestling. God will teach you. But I want to give us a couple of thoughts about this, okay? Trying to think of what does this have to do with our life. One of the things I want to point out is that the reason we typically don't struggle today with turning from Jesus back to the Jewish law, the law of Moses, is that Paul and others stood firm for Jesus. I think that's why we don't struggle with this today. They won, if you will. In other words, we come to a text like this today and we think, that doesn't relate to me. I am not struggling with what to do with the law of Moses. But the reason we don't is that Paul and others like him stood firm for the truth of the gospel when it was really hard to do. We stand on their shoulders when we read texts like this, and we think, that doesn't affect me like it must have back then. It's because of their courage to stand for the gospel. Now, having said that, though we typically don't struggle with the same issues with the Jewish law, the fundamental issue of the text, of trusting in ourselves, is something we still struggle with. This text is ultimately about trusting in God's promise rather than in human wisdom or human effort for our status before God, for our righteousness, for our worth. And that is something we struggle with in every generation. In that sense, this text relates directly to our lives. Are God's true children those who trust partly in God's promise and partly in themselves? Or are his true children those who turn completely and deliberately from themselves to his promise that if we look to Jesus, we are completely forgiven and accepted in the family. Third, one of the greatest things about this text that has encouraged me the most this week is what it says about where we belong. It teaches us that if we've come to Jesus, we're already citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are Abraham's children. Sarah is our mother. And we already belong to the city Abraham and Sarah spent their lives longing for. And what does the scripture say about them? By faith, Abraham and Sarah went out. They lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of the same promise. Because they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you remember that reading today in Revelation about that city? This text tells us we belong to that city. The New Jerusalem, the real city that will come down from heaven to a new earth where we will dwell with God, where we'll walk with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, where there'll never be another tear, another sadness, another bad report from a doctor, another sin, only light, freedom, joy. We belong there. That's our home. We're already citizens of that city. But lastly this morning, I want us to think about how any of that is true. What makes that possible? And I think we could answer simply from our text, Christ set us free. The heavenly Jerusalem is free. She is our mother. How do you belong there? Christ set us free. He died for us. Remember what it says in the very opening verses of Galatians. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age.